Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where we continue our study this morning. We've already seen in our study that word before, which is the prologue in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. And last week we saw John's greetings to the seven churches that will be delivered, letters that will be delivered to the churches and read in the churches with the attending blessing that John speaks of in verse 3 upon those who read it, as well as those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep the things that are written in it. Those churches we noted last week being seven as representative, the number seven is a number of fullness. It's representative of the entire church throughout the age of which the book of Revelation has to do, and that is the age between Christ's ascension into heaven and his coming again in glory. So it includes the time in which we are living now. The first time the names of these churches will be mentioned in the section we're studying this morning. If you look at verse 11, you can see the names of the churches that are listed. Interestingly enough, if you were to look on a map, many of you have study Bibles, you can see on a map that these churches are in such a geographic area that they are in the order in which someone would travel if they were traveling from church to church, beginning in Ephesus and ending at Laodicea. That's how the churches are listed as we go through the listings and the letters in chapters 2 and 3. And so as someone who would be charged with taking these letters to each of the churches, they would have traveled this very route. John himself, in this greeting and introduction, as we've noted, is reminding us of the two chief aims of the book of Revelation, as I've been trying to help us to see throughout our study so far and will continue to press. And that is the theme of worship. That is, Revelation ought to invite us and does invite us to join in the worship that belongs to our great God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll see that all throughout our study. As well, the aim of a sure hope for those who here remain until his coming, that we have a sure and confident hope in the victory that belongs to our Savior. And so in Revelation chapter 1, beginning here in verse 9, we're going to begin formally now to look at the first vision or the first section of seven that we've noted in our study so far of Revelation. This section begins in chapter 1, ends in chapter 3, and is parallel to all the subsequent sections, running parallel throughout this age between Christ's ascension and his second coming, talking about the same period of time from different perspectives and vantage points as we move through the book, increasingly so, until we arrive at the final consummation of all things at the end of the ages, where all of Christ's enemies, the dragon, the beasts, the harlot, are all utterly destroyed, cast forever into the lake of fire. And then the New Jerusalem, heaven itself, comes down and joins with earth in what is renewed, the renewed heavens and the renewed earth, where heaven and earth now become one, and where God's people will dwell forever and ever with the Lord. Now, as we move into these visions, we're going to be introduced to prophetic imagery, language, all sorts of things that we'll work through carefully as we move through, reminding ourselves that this book is an unveiling to us, so that we might understand and have the comfort and the hope that the book is intended to give to those saints under great trial and persecution. And so, as we even begin this morning with this great vision of the Son of Man, even Jesus, as John sees him, the word to us can be summarized in verse 17. Do not be afraid, nor should we be afraid of Christ himself, who is king and head of the church and serves its good, but also afraid of any trial, tribulation, any enemy that would rise up against him. And so let's read these verses 9 through 21, or 20, I should say, Revelation 1, 9 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue our study of this book, we continually ask the blessing of your Spirit upon all that we study, that you would so cause us to give our attention to these things, that we would be drawn into the worship of our great King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see him in his glory and majesty on high, and that we would be comforted, even as John was, to know that this one who roams among the lampstands is even our Savior Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, who seeks its good and blessing. We pray that you would grant us these things for the sake of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I've mentioned several times, just by way of illustration, that every month as pastors, Pastor Fisher and I meet with several other pastors from the PCA, our own denomination, also from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or the OPC, and other brothers serving in different places. And we get together for lunch at least once a month, and we pray for one another. It's good times together. It's good to share the stories of what God is doing, the trials that we face as ministers of the gospel. It's always an encouragement. And this past week we gathered, and one of the men there shared a story in the context of our conversation. He told us that his wife was discipling, as she often did, and teaching some ladies in the church. And they were working through a study in the book of Philippians, a book that she had led many ladies in a study of in years past. And so they were in chapter 4 of that book in verse 8, and they read the section together, which, let me remind you what it says. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, as she was teaching through the study, she asked the ladies, as she had done many times before in other studies, if they could come up with some things and share some things that would fit the description that Paul gives. Things in their lives, things that they see around them that they could meditate upon, fix their minds on, so that they would avoid those other things which often crowd out the good things in our minds. No one, she said, had an answer. None of the ladies there present in this particular study could come up with anything that they could see that wasn't tainted by sin, that wasn't broken. And he said it struck his wife that in all the years that she's been studying this with various ladies, that this was the first time she ever came to a group of ladies sitting in this study who could not come up with one example of things that were true and noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Now, whatever we might think of this, I think it tells us much about the times in which we live, times filled with hardship and suffering, where things seem to be increasingly going from worse to worse still, to the point which at least these ladies had trouble finding anything that would fit this description of Paul that they could fix their minds on. As pastors, we went on to speak together in the context of this illustration of the life or the times in which we live. And we've acknowledged that the times in which we live are really no different than all of the times of the church throughout this age between Christ's ascension and his coming again in glory and power. A time when Christ himself will restore all things and put all things in their proper place, where everything that has become corrupted and tainted by sin will be completely restored and renewed as Christ would have it, and where we will dwell in a kingdom where none of us would have any trouble at all coming up with anything that would fit the description here in Philippians chapter 4. Now, that's not unique to our day. It's always been true, as I said, of the church in this age. The days and the times of John the Apostle were also very, very hard and difficult at the end of the first century. One writer quotes John Calvin, who once wrote, "The Church of Jesus Christ has been so divinely constituted from the beginning that the cross has been the way to victory and death the way to life. The shadow of the cross fell in deeply etched lines on the first followers of Jesus Christ and continues to fall on all who follow Christ through the ages." We see in our text this morning, beginning in verse 9, at the very outset, that the Apostle John is living in times, perhaps we would say, like our own times. Sure, he faced greater persecutions, more direct persecutions, if you will, from Rome and its emperors. But John here is referring to a time in which it is described as being a time of tribulation, of kingdom, and of patience. John is writing not as one who is detached from these things, writing from some sort of ivory tower where he speaks to the lowly and says, "This is how you ought to live," as he himself is safe and secure. But he writes as one who is with them in their suffering. And so the first thing I'd like to look at here in the passage is John's commissioning. John has already told us that he's the author. He's already told us to whom he is writing. Now, John himself receives, and he shares with us, the receiving of this commission directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me, and perhaps you as well, of the commissioning of other prophets or other those that God has called. Isaiah chapter 6 records for us the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah, where we're told, according to the New Testament, that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ high and lifted up in all of his glory, his robe filling the earth, the temple, with the glory of God. And Isaiah received in that context his commissioning, his call to go out and to be the spokesperson for the Lord himself to his people. Here John is likewise set apart and commissioned for faithful service. And again, he does it as a brother, he says, and a companion, one who is sharing in and identifies with their sufferings. He is not, again, aloof and separate, but he is in the suffering with them as one of them and representative, if you will, of the church as a whole. John really is speaking, not just for himself, but as the whole of the church, which finds itself in this world in times of tribulation and suffering. Note the word tribulation there. The text says, "in the tribulation." And I would remind us that this is not some sort of a period of time that is still future, pushed out to the future, where we have this period called the tribulation, where the church will go through extraordinary suffering. John is writing in the first century and says we're living in the midst constantly of tribulation and of suffering. And so as we understand this idea and teaching of what it means to be in the tribulation and in a time of suffering, we're talking about the whole period of time between Christ's ascension and his coming again in glory, where the call of the church is a call to hardship and suffering, to persecution and trial, as God is pleased to grant it. In John 16, as we've been learning even prior to this part of John's gospel, even earlier in John 14. In John 16, we're learning about Jesus and what he's giving and teaching his disciples as he prepares to leave them. And he tells them this, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has come, that you, my followers, will be scattered each to his own, and you will leave me alone, speaking of their abandoning of Christ at his greatest need. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things, he writes, I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Because in the world, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The characterization of the Christian life is one of a life that's always lived in the context of tribulation and suffering. After the Apostle Paul was stoned by the crowds who hated Christ and the gospel outside the city of Lystra, Acts chapter 14 records for us what the Apostle Paul did and what he said immediately afterwards. You may remember in our study, he was left for dead. And the disciples, those who were following Jesus, gathered around the Apostle Paul, and he came up. He didn't rise from the dead. He was as dead, but he came up. He stood up amidst in the midst of them, and he went back into the cities, Lystra, as well as Iconium and Antioch. And he went about strengthening the souls of the disciples and causing them to stand in the faith, saying this, we must, through many tribulations, he says, enter the kingdom of God. And so John says with an affection to those to whom he writes, I'm your brother and I'm your companion in these tribulations. But remember, he says, it's not only in the tribulation, but also the kingdom. John says we're part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a kingdom that is forever, a kingdom that God has established in Jesus Christ. And that kingdom, he says, calls for the patience and perseverance of the saints. They're called to persevere in the midst of trial and tribulation. And so when John writes in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the times in which we live as well and what Christ calls us to persevere. Jesus himself said, he who perseveres until the end will be saved. Now, John himself, we said, is living in the midst of this. He in a unique way. John is said to be on the island of Patmos, which is about 30 miles south and west of Ephesus, where by this time he was pastoring a church there and he was its under shepherd. It was about 8 miles long, historians tell us, and about 4 miles wide. I mentioned in past sermons it was considered as a prison for those who were viewed by the Roman government to be troublemakers to Rome. What likely happened is that John at some point refused to offer worship to the Roman emperor as God. He refused to burn incense to him as was required of all of those who were citizens of Rome. This led to his banishment to this island. And so on this island, he is banished. And for what reason? It is for the word of God, John says in verse 9, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is no other God but the Lord. As he was faithfully ministering in Ephesus, even in those times, he was taken away for his refusal to worship any other God but the Lord himself. John goes on to write his experience, again in verse 10 and following, of what happened in that commissioning, his call. He says this, he was in the Spirit. In the Spirit is probably a phrase that refers to John being caught up in the visions that the Spirit himself gives to John. and literally at times taken up in these visions and given a perspective of things that others do not see. John is caught up in the Spirit, and he's caught up in the Spirit in the same way that Peter was called up in the Spirit or caught up in the Spirit in Acts 10. You remember in that passage, Peter was said to be in the Spirit, and as he was, he saw this great sheet with these animals unclean that were presented before him, and the Lord said, "Rise up, Peter, and eat," as a testimony that God was doing a work among the Gentiles as well. And Peter would go to Cornelius' house, and this Gentile and his family would be saved. So John, in the same way, is caught up in the Spirit, and he's caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he writes. Now, this is the only reference in all of the Bible that we have to this idea of the Lord's Day. It's understood by every commentator that I'm aware of being the first day of the week, the new Sabbath, if you will, the new Sabbath of the Lord. And it gives us some insight into what is really a time of transition in the early church. In the early church, as you know, most of the people who came to believe in Jesus were Jewish. And as they did, they would continue their worship on the Sabbath, but they would begin their new worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, in honor of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a transition between the old and the new, a changing, literally, of the day of worship. So much so that as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells them to take up their offering on the first day of the week, the day recognized as the day of worship for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one was fading, the other was coming in, and John is now caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears behind him this great and loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, this is important. As we go through our study, this language, as of a trumpet, is language of simile. It's John trying to reach out in the limits of our language and find the words that would describe what it is he's seeing. All throughout our study, we're going to see this language. It's as if, it's as of, it's as this, John says, to help the readers understand what he's talking about. This is prominent language in the book of Revelation and in all prophetical books that we have in the Bible. They're images, they're symbols that point to and describe what it is that the writer is seeking to convey to his readers. This loud voice is one who is saying, as we've seen before, "Jesus, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And this is his charge. What you see, John, what you see, write in a book to the seven churches, and he lists the churches there in Asia Minor. So that's his commission. That's literally his call, his being set apart by God to be the one through whom Jesus, having received the revelation from the Father, now gives it to John. And John is to take and to write it in a book, and that book is to be sent to the seven churches. And that book is the book of Revelation. And it was intended to be a book to bring comfort to the church in a time of its tribulation. Now we see in verses 12 through 16, the first vision that John has. And as you read this vision, I'm sure many of us have thought, wow, is this what Jesus looks like? Is this what we're going to see when we see him? The answer to that is no, it's not. It's not what we're going to see. It's what John saw for a reason. And we'll talk about that as we go through the passage itself. The first vision occurs in verses 12 through 16. John is said to turn and see the voice that spoke with him. And as he turned, the first thing he saw was the image of seven golden lampstands. Now, lampstands will be prominent throughout this section, this first vision. The lampstands clearly represent, in this context, the churches. The lampstands represent the light that the churches shine forth. The lampstands are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth in the world. And so the first thing John sees as he turns is this image and vision of lampstands. And then he looks in verse 13, and in the midst of those seven lampstands, a reference, no doubt, to the imagery of the Old Testament and the lamps that burned in the tabernacle and the temple as a symbol of God's shining forth of his light into the world, and the call that his people would be lights in the midst of this world, a reference clearly to that, Jesus or John sees these lampstands, and as he looks closer, he sees one who is like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment and walking about the lampstands. Now, the language Son of Man is Old Testament language. It was the favorite term that God gave and called Ezekiel in his prophecy. It was also a very fundamental and very important term in the book of Daniel. You may remember in Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel himself is in the spirit and given these visions, he sees in Daniel 7, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold," he said, "one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds and with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of Daniel 7 is the kingdom of Daniel 2, the kingdom that was fashioned not with hands, but came down and destroyed all of the other kingdoms and was set up and established as an everlasting, eternal kingdom. And this kingdom was given, it says in Daniel 7, to one like the Son of Man, a reference clearly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this context of Daniel 7 came and rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and came before the Father, and was given a kingdom and power and glory and dominion forever and ever, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And so it ought not to surprise us that as John writes these words in Revelation chapter 1, as the Spirit reveals to him what it is he sees one like the Son of Man. It's Daniel's, the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man in Daniel who received this kingdom and power and glory. That's who's walking about the lampstands. And John then notes how he's clothed. He's clothed in the garment of a priest, the robe of a priest, down to his feet. And instead of a linen sash, which was required by the Old Testament for the priest, it is, as it were, girded about the chest with a golden band indicating his royal nature. He is the king of Psalm 45. He is the royal son. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, probably a reference to wisdom and understanding and knowledge. His voice or his eyes like a flame of fire. What does that bring up to our minds? It brings up the idea and the image of eyes that are penetrating, that cut to the heart. These eyes, the flames of fire against his enemies. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, speaking of its strength. His booming voice as the sound of many waters. John is trying by language to grasp what it is he saw. He had in his hand, he says, seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Holding the seven stars is representative, as he'll say, of his ministers. And the two-edged sword is the sword that does battle, as we read in Isaiah 59. Gird yourself about with the sword and come, it says in Isaiah 59, we read earlier. It talks about his victory, his triumph over his enemies. It speaks as well about the word of God as it comes out of his mouth and penetrates and cuts, dividing even between the bone and the marrow. His countenance being like the sun shining in its strength speaks of the everlasting glory of the Son of Man, the Son of God. It is the light of heaven. He'll tell us later in John chapter 21, there is no sun because the Lamb is its light. And so this light radiates from this one who walks among the churches. John is immediately filled with great fear, and he falls down as if dead. Now the question may be asked, why, if he is such a faithful, comforting Savior, does John fall down as if dead? The answer is, what John was seeing was the Lord in his glory, clad and armed for battle against his enemies. This was not an image that was to in any way cause John to immediately feel comfort and peace, but it stirred within his heart dread and terror. John was filled with fear because this one was clad as a warrior prepared for battle, who would go and fight and destroy his enemies. And so as John falls down as if dead before him, we immediately see this one coming to bring comfort. And so we have the commissioning of John in the first part of this section. We have in 12 through 16, we have the appearance of the Son of Man. And now we have fear on John's part and comfort for him from our Savior. Knowing his fear, John's fear of the dread of falling into the hands of this one, Jesus comes to him and sets his hand upon him, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first, the last, he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have," he says, "keys in my hand." What's the reference to the keys? Death and Hades. It's his ultimate triumph over those enemies. Death and Hades, or hell itself. He is victorious, and he holds in his hands all the evidence of his victory over those enemies. They are now his to do with as he pleases. And the whole book of Revelation is the unfolding of how this divine warrior king, this Savior, glorious in his appearance, frightening to the Apostle John, and yet brings comfort to him as the one who is victorious, is an indication of God's comfort to his church in the midst of their tribulations. John is told again to write, verse 19, what he's seen and the things which are to come and that will take place. He reveals, and this often happens in Revelation, the mysteries for John to see. Remember, Revelation is an unveiling. What do these things mean and what impact do they have on us? The first thing he talks about are the seven stars. I mentioned that they're here referred to as angels. Some versions have messengers. There's some debate about this, but I think as we think through this, it's very clear what John is saying here. John is talking about the charge that Jesus gives to his ministers. These are not angels, though they are featured prominently in Revelation. These are messengers of God, the ministers of these churches. The gifts given to the church, as God says through Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, ministers of the gospel. These are the leaders of the local churches to whom this letter will go. And this letter will go to them. They will read it in the midst of the church, and blessing will follow as God has promised to all who read it, to all who hear it and keep the things written in it. Now, that's what the seven stars are that he holds and possesses in his right hand. Jesus is Lord over his church, not ministers of the gospel, not local under shepherds, but Jesus is the blessed Lord, the blessed shepherd of the sheep. He also tells us what the lampstands are, which we've noted already, and that is the seven churches. The seven churches to whom this letter is written and which represent the whole of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And so as we come to the end of this first vision, the first vision we have in Revelation, what is it that we are to understand about it? How are we to comprehend what is being said here by John? And how is it that it draws us into this theme and aim of worship and sure hope? I hope you can see, even as we've gone through this, how it certainly draws us into worship. This is our Savior, seen by John as a glorious, victorious king, ready to do battle and fight against all of the enemies, his and the enemies of his church. always ready to stand and do battle and to be victorious. And the sign of his victory already given to him in his hands. He holds the keys of death and of Hades itself. And so we see the worship that is due to this one of whom we are not to be afraid, but rather to fall in worship before him. And we see the sure hope as well. That again, this aim of the confidence that we in the midst of tribulation can have that Jesus has already won the victory. But again, as we've seen, these visions teach us more than just those two aims. There are two things to close with as we do. Two things to leave us with by way of application. See in this passage Christ's unique care for his church. Christ is the head of his church. He is the one who rules over his church. The image of Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands, it's an image of his sovereign protection and care for his church. Jesus, even now, is in the midst of his church by his Spirit, working out his perfect will through his church. This image of this victorious king in the midst of the lampstands speaks of his unique care. Imagine what he's doing as he's walking through the lampstands. We'll see in chapters 2 and 3 because these letters speak about what it is he's doing. He's a surveyor, isn't he? He's surveying the church. He's taking a close look at the church, examining it for its weaknesses, its strengths. He'll commend churches. He'll warn churches. He'll even threaten churches that he would take away their lamp or their light. And so he's surveying constantly the church. He's a priest over the church as well. He's a faithful high priest over the church. He's wearing the garbs of a priest as the Old Testament priests. And so he's faithful in his care for the church. He's also a refiner. His eyes that speak of being eyes that were like a flame of fire speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being a refiner and purifier of his church and of his people. As you think about your own life, you think about how Jesus has lived out this very picture and image in your life. As he surveys our lives, as he looks deeply within our hearts, as he uncovers and points out those areas in our lives where we're not being faithful to him. As by his Spirit and word and through the conviction of that Spirit, he refines and purifies our lives. This is what is meant by this image of Jesus walking among his churches, his church, as a surveying, faithful high priest, a refiner and purifier of his people. But above all, I think it reminds God's people that Jesus is always present. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, the words that are taken up by Paul and others. Jesus promised he would never leave us. He's always there in the midst of his church, always there for its good, always there for its protection and growth. And this opening vision of the Son of Man is a reminder to John, to those facing tribulation and persecution in his day, and to us as well, that Jesus is present with his church. One of the things many of us have bemoaned over the last several years was the call of some declaring that somehow the Spirit had left the church, the visible manifestation of Christ's presence on the earth. And we pushed back and we said that's impossible because Jesus will never leave his church. And he told us that the way he's going to be present with his church is by his Spirit. And so it's true, as we see in this passage, Jesus is constantly, always present with his church. And we can rest in that and be comforted by it as well. The second thing as we close this morning is the church's call to shine. By that I mean we are called, as Matthew told us in Matthew chapter 5, to be the light of the world. Now, we know that our light is derivative. By that, I mean it's derived from Jesus, who is the light of the world. But one of the things that Revelation's going to say and challenge the churches to whom it's written and us as well is that there are places in which the church in the day of John was not shining forth as it should. It was not reflecting the character and nature of Jesus who called it. and who walks among its lampstands. And so the church here is reminded that they are to shine brightly in the world because this Jesus, who is the light, is present and always there in the midst of the lampstands, shining forth. And that church, its people, are to shine forth as well. And so as we leave this first image, which perhaps is startling as we look at it, this picture of Jesus, we have a picture of one who is victorious, who is sovereign over all of his enemies, who will defend us until the end, until he comes again in glory. And until that time, John reminds us that we are to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before this vision, which is often startling to us, we're so thankful for what it teaches us about our Savior, who walks among the lampstands as one always present with his church, who is its light and shines forth in all power and glory, and through the church is shining forth in this broken and fallen world. There may be many things, perhaps everything in this world, broken, tainted by sin, that we too would find it hard to think of those things upon which we can meditate. But we know that there is a Savior who is glorious in his being, who is beautiful in his presence, strong and mighty in his acts. And upon him we can meditate and turn our attention and thoughts. Upon him we can fix our minds. And even as we do so, shine forth the love of Christ, which you have shed abroad in our hearts. Be gracious to us, we pray, to that end, that we might shine as lights in this fallen world, amidst a perverse and crooked generation, even as Christ shines in the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst of his church. We pray and ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.